Mark chapter 8, if you'd like to follow along with me, we're commencing at Mark 15, commencing at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be afraid," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, officially. My name's not actually Detective Jones. I'm Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting with us, a really warm welcome. We are so glad you've joined us for this very special Sunday. But I would like to begin by addressing the elephant in the room. We're sitting here today in 2024, and we are singing and talking about a dead Jewish man who came back to life in the Middle East in about AD 33, right? None of us were alive then. None of us saw it happen. None of us have seen Jesus since, and yet here we are. And honestly, I think we need to talk about that, right? Are we crazy? Are we like a club of conspiracy theorists who love to just gather and to speculate about things that we don't really have any good evidence for? And we need to talk about this because the resurrection is really the linchpin of the entire Christian faith. Without it, the whole of Christianity is dead in the water. You know, everything that a Christian believes in and hopes for, that there's forgiveness for all the bad things that we've done, the hope that one day God would remake our broken world and deal with its problems and bring paradise on earth, all of those beliefs hang on the resurrection. They're a bit like garments of clothing all hung on this one coat hanger, the resurrection of Jesus. And if that coat hanger was to snap and fall down, all of Christianity would just fall in a slump, in a mess on the floor. And what that means is that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're just not sure really about God, about Jesus, about religion, well, actually, this is where you need to start. This is actually the most important question to be thinking about. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Come back to life? Because if you haven't yet considered that evidence and answered that question through careful consideration, then I think you need to. At the end of the day, there are only going to be two answers to that, aren't there? Two options. Either, no, he did not rise from the dead, or yes, he did rise from the dead, and that is going to change the rest of your life. So then, let's jump into our passage here and ask, is it really true? I hope you've got a Bible open there. We're in the Gospel of Mark, starting at chapter 15, verse 40. If you haven't got a Bible, that's fine. We'd love to give you one afterwards as a gift, but in the meantime, feel free to grab a Bible app on your phone or just Google Mark 15. And we want to remember that these words that we're reading come from trusted manuscripts written way back in the first century, probably just a few decades after Jesus actually lived on earth. And we're going to see that these were written for us, so that we could know exactly what happened to Jesus. And as we look at it, we're going to see some pretty striking, convincing evidence. So let's start walking our way through this text together now and look at the evidence, and then at the end we'll think about what it means for us. First of all, the evidence for the resurrection. We pick up the action in Mark chapter 15, starting at sentence 40. Jesus at this point in time is hanging on the cross. He has died on the cross. That's what we looked at 2 days ago on Good Friday. And now we read this. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, this is really interesting. Because in those days, women didn't have a very high position in society. In fact, their testimony wasn't even accepted in court because they weren't considered to be reliable witnesses. And yet Mark draws our attention to these women. They're the ones who are courageously staying by the cross watching while all the men have run off and scattered because they're terrified and they're in hiding. And not only that, but it is going to be women who are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Why is that such a significant point? Well, because if the resurrection didn't really happen and the church invented this story, this is not how you would write the story. Why would you invent such an inconvenient and embarrassing detail? Why would you make the first eyewitnesses women if so many people in society weren't even going to trust their testimony? There's only really one logical explanation for this, which is that it's simply how it actually happened, and the church had no choice but to tell it how it was. Okay, let's go on. Let's see what it says in verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Okay, again, this is actually quite an embarrassing detail for the church. Because remember, the followers of Jesus, his closest disciples, have run away to hide. And meanwhile, it's a member of the Jewish council, the very council who just insisted that Jesus be crucified. It's one of those guys who courageously puts up his hand and says, I would like to give Jesus a noble burial. Again, why would the Christians invent a detail like that? They're angry, they're bitter that these Jewish leaders have plotted against Jesus. So why are they going to invent one of those guys to be the good guy who gives Jesus his burial? Again, I think the most logical explanation is probably because, well, that's what actually happened. Then, let's keep reading, verse 44, it says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now we find ourselves with this quite pedantic, odd detail, which doesn't really seem to add much to the story, except to tell us that a Roman centurion, a highly trained professional whose job it was to kill people and make very sure that they were dead, comes directly to Pilate and confirms beyond doubt, yes, I have triple checked, Jesus really is dead. Why does Mark include that in this account? It's for the person who wants to say maybe Jesus just played dead or was in a coma. All right, let's keep going. Verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, if Jesus wasn't already dead, he sure would have been after being wrapped and sealed in a tomb for 3 days. The burial of Jesus confirms his death. And for those wondering if maybe the body was stolen by grave robbers, we're told a very heavy boulder was put in place. It would have been rolled down this kind of one-way channel until it clunked into place right in front of the entrance. And it would have been very difficult to move. And then notice verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Another pedantic detail. But we might wonder whether actually they did accidentally go to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning and say, oh, it's empty. Well, you got the wrong tomb. But Mark shows us that that's not possible because the same eyewitnesses observe every step in the process, don't they? The same women who saw him die, saw his body be taken down, saw him be put in that specific tomb, and then came back a couple of days later and saw that that exact same tomb was empty. There's a perfect sequence of eyewitness record. And now, of course, we're at the point in the story where there's a pause. As the body of Jesus lies in the tomb from Friday evening and all of Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, a day where they rested, they didn't do any work, then we pick up the action early on Sunday morning as we come to the start of chapter 16. Here's what it says. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. It's worth us asking, why are these women coming to anoint a stinky corpse, right? It seems that when Joseph took the body of Jesus on that late Friday afternoon, he was in a rush because the Sabbath was about to start. Sabbath started when the sun went down. And so he just quickly wrapped the body in the cloths, he placed it in the tomb, but he didn't have time to do the usual anointing of burial spices and perfumes. And so these devoted, very courageous women, perhaps with pegs on their noses, decide to visit the tomb and finish the burial process. And they do it as soon as the Sabbath's over, first thing on Sunday morning. Let's keep reading. Here's what happens, verse 2. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Do you notice the sort of everyday humanity of what's happening here? It's quite a small, kind of comical detail, isn't it? You know, they've prepared everything, they've got their spices, they're all ready to go. Oh, wait a minute. How are we going to get in? Turns out there was no need to worry, because see what happens in verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Okay, this is Mark's way of saying they met an angel. And no wonder the women were alarmed. But, verse 6, the angel says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." Notice how clear and precise the message is there. Jesus the Nazarene. Clarifying exactly which Jesus we're talking about so there's no confusion. And the reference to him having been crucified confirms what the women already know. Jesus really died. But now the angel goes on and says, "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go to tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Mark doesn't actually go on to record what happened when the risen Lord appeared to his followers. Most scholars agree that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. There is a bit more in your Bibles there, verses 9 to 20. They were probably added later, perhaps by the church feeling that it was a bit of a cliffhanger, a bit of an odd ending. And so they might have constructed something later, but the earliest manuscripts wouldn't include that. However, we do know from other parts of the Bible that the risen Lord Jesus did go on to appear to many people. People who actually saw him, who touched him, who ate with him. In fact, later in the Bible, in a place called 1 Corinthians 15, it says this: Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Do you see what this is saying? It's saying if you lived at this time and you were doubting whether the resurrection really happened, you could just go and personally chat to hundreds of people who had seen the risen Jesus. Well, we may say, what if those eyewitnesses lied? The problem with that theory is that many of those eyewitnesses went on to be martyred, to be killed, because they wouldn't stop talking about the resurrection. Who lets themselves be killed for something that they know is a lie? It's about the time of death that you give up on your lie and save your life. Okay then, you may say. Maybe they really did think Jesus rose from the dead, but they were actually just hallucinating. And this is a common theory. The problem with that suggestion, as medical professionals will tell you, is that hallucinations happen to individuals, not to whole groups. How do we explain over 500 people all seeing Jesus at the same time? Well, the evidence for the resurrection is growing stronger, isn't it? But there's more. See what it says in verse 8, after the women discover the empty tomb and the angel. This is what it says: "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Notice that strong emotional language: trembling, bewildered, afraid. They flee and they don't talk to anyone. Now, we do know from other parts of the Bible that they did eventually muster up the courage to tell others what they'd seen, but do you notice the initial reaction? Isn't that exactly the raw response you would expect from someone who has just been told that a person has risen from the dead? They don't say, oh, okay, yep, no, cool. So Jesus has been risen from the dead, no worries. They can't even compute that they are lost for words, lost for categories to explain what's just happened. You see, we are sometimes tempted to think that we these days are a little more intelligent, a lot more educated than people were 2,000 years ago. And so we understand that miracles are impossible. But, you know, back then, people were a bit more simple, a bit more naive, and so they probably quite easily just believed when someone said, oh yeah, Jesus has been raised from the dead. But is that what the evidence shows us? People in the first century actually had just as much trouble believing in the resurrection as we do. The thing was, they simply couldn't deny the evidence that was staring them smack in the face. They were completely torn and conflicted. It obviously happened, but I don't believe that stuff happens. And friends, you and I have to wrestle with this evidence too. How do we explain the details of this account? They're so odd that they're actually quite convincing. Who would invent it this way? Who would retell the story this way? Untrusted women as the first eyewitnesses. A Jewish leader as the good guy who buries Jesus. A body that is declared dead by a professional executioner, and then it's wrapped and it's sealed in a tomb. And people see exactly where that tomb is. And then they come back later and they find that exact tomb is empty, except there's an angel in there saying that Jesus has risen. And the women, the response from them is utter shock. And then the physical appearance of Jesus to hundreds and hundreds of people who were willing to be killed rather than ever change their version of events. And then on top of all of that, how do we explain that this motley group of Jesus followers who were cowering in fear, too scared to even bury the body of the man they loved, suddenly rallied and became the founders of a global movement that has been growing in our world for the last 2,000 years, that has so completely reshaped the values and morals of our society that we now consider those values to be inherently, undisputably true? How did a dead nobody like Jesus become the most famous, influential person in human history? And when I start to think about all of that evidence, it makes me think that maybe the resurrection isn't so ridiculous. Maybe it's actually the most logical explanation of all the facts. Don't get me wrong, I know that it takes faith to believe in the resurrection. Of course it does. Because as soon as you say that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to admit Jesus was right. You have to make an all of heart, all of life decision to turn towards God and to embrace Jesus as the Son of God and to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need saving. You were right. I believe you died to pay for my sins. I believe you rose to give me new life and freedom. And from now on, I'm going to follow and I'm going to serve you. That's huge. That's really what comes next after you say, yeah, Jesus did rise. So yes, believing in the resurrection is a huge decision. And it does require faith. But let's not think that being a Christian means you turn your brain off. Actually, when I look at the evidence, I honestly think it takes more faith to deny the resurrection. That takes faith too, to seriously believe, well, Jesus didn't die at all, or his body was stolen, or his followers faked the whole thing, or there was just this mass hallucination. Honestly, I think those explanations require even more faith. But Reuben, you say, miracles don't happen. Dead bodies don't rise from the dead. But let me ask you, is it really so hard to believe that if there is a God who made everything, the whole world, out of nothing, that he couldn't take a dead body and raise it to life? And here's the thing, here's what I want us to consider for a second as we finish. The resurrection doesn't just make sense to our heads. I think it also makes sense in our hearts. Deep inside, we all want the resurrection. In fact, we know it's our only hope. Leo Tolstoy, he was a Russian author, and he once wrote this. My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, he goes on, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Now, I know that's quite heavy, but Leo Tolstoy is making an important observation. You see, we all have this deep sense that our lives matter, don't we? That poverty and injustice and disease need to be dealt with. But how does that fit with the idea that our universe just appeared by random chance and that one day it will disappear as it is burned up and forgotten when the sun dies? What's the point of all our loving, all our working, all our serving, our sacrificing, if it's all just going to end with a whimper? Leo Tolstoy says that at the age of 50, it was those questions that brought him to the verge of suicide. But here is the amazingly good news that God wants to give us at Easter. The resurrection of Jesus is what changes all of that. It does. It gives real, concrete hope for the future. Hope that our lives do matter. That death is not the end, that evil will not win. Hope that there is healing coming. And it's only through Jesus that all those longings can be fulfilled. That's why he came. That's what he's offering us now. It's free. It's free. You just say to Jesus, I believe that you died and rose again to save me. You trust in him. If you want to learn more about that, what it might mean to follow Jesus, we'd love to tell you more. We'd love to chat with you. Maybe you can tap someone on the shoulder right next to you this morning. You can certainly come and speak to me. You can come back any week. We have Sunday services here each morning. Do whatever you feel comfortable with. We would love to help you learn more. Because we honestly believe that the resurrection of Jesus is the most glorious reality in the whole world. It's actually not an elephant that we keep hiding in the corner. It's a badge that we wear on our chests. It's the foundation of our lives. It is the reason that we can wake up every day as Christians and smile, because we know that Jesus is with us. And he cares for us, and he rules over our crazy, chaotic world. And one day, he will finally kill death forever, and he will come back and take us to be with him. in paradise for eternity. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? And then we're going to sing together. Lord God, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for all the evidence we have that it really happened. But more than that, we thank you that because Jesus rose, everything has changed. And that we can have hope for the future. We can have peace right now. We can have life with you forevermore. Lord, for anyone here who's not yet sure about these things, who's still wrestling and thinking and needs to go away and do the homework, Lord, we pray that you will help them with that. We pray that we would be able to help them with that. And that in time they will come to see and believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead for them. We ask all this in his mighty name. Amen.